The words of King David, which are recorded for us, not only in 2 Samuel 22 and verse 31, but also Psalm 18, which is really a repetition of that portion in Psalm, are words that we would do well to take with us throughout all of our lives. Well, what are these words? Let me quote them for you. David said, "As for God, his way is perfect." As for God, his way is perfect. David went on to say that the way of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. If we are to find a verse of scripture that to this stage is going to describe for us the experiences of Abraham as the man of God and his journey of faith with the Lord, then I think we have a very fitting verse here that is written by David many years afterwards. The ways of the Lord, or the way of the Lord, Abraham knew was perfect. But as we are discovering, as we go through these studies, and as we shall discover here, more as Abraham goes on, and as he grows on as a believer, he is discovering more of these ways. And he's going to know the depth of them in the years which are to come. But of course, now he's at these very latter stages of his life. In the period of life where, of course, he's approaching 100 years old, there isn't much more to go, but in a sense, there is so much more that is profound for Abraham to experience. The way of God, he would know to be always perfect. And we might say that God's perfect way stands in direct contrast to the many imperfections that characterize our ways and the ways of men. In fact, the Lord tells us this. If you read in Isaiah chapter 55, a verse that many Christians, I think, are familiar with, in verse 9, the Lord speaks these words and he gives you a comparison. He gives you a contrast. And he says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth." And God is very kind there because he gives us a way of illustrating something that he goes on to say. You can imagine the difference between the heavens and the earth and the height from one to the other. Well, what is the thought that God is saying there? Isaiah says, well, the Lord is saying through Isaiah, "So are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The ways of God, I believe, are brought to us here in this next message. There was an inclination within me as I was preparing for this sermon just to deal with verse 16 right through to the end. And there would be nothing wrong with that because technically speaking, or strictly speaking, the verses that we have read together, they provide something of an introduction to that most fascinating portion that follows, where Abraham intercedes before God. And you have that picture, don't you, of prayer and supplication, where Abraham is coming almost tentatively before the Lord for 50, for 45, for 40, down to 10 righteous. And we shall glean from that, I trust, God willing, next week, and the meaning it has for us. But the more I studied this portion out, I felt that we would lose much if I just almost casually passed by these verses that we've read together. Because they're more than just an introduction to this great prayer of Abraham that would follow at the end of the chapter. I believe what they do, they remind us of God's ways. God's dealings, we might say. How does God deal with men? How does God act towards people in this world? It's a very important question, and one that I believe is revealed to us in some detail here in this portion. Now, we might ask the question, but surely when we read Genesis 18, we're dealing with a different day, aren't we? We're dealing with a different person altogether. This is Abraham, and the circumstances that Abraham had to face and to deal with are very different from our circumstances. Well, are they? When you look at them more carefully, the culture, the people, the age in which we lived, and some might say, you know, we don't have those problems, and therefore, how could you say that God's method or his ways with people then is the same way in which he deals with people now? No, I know there will be differences. I think chiefly in terms of how God reveals his word. We have the full revelation of scripture, and that's all that we need, by the way. It's sufficient for all things that we need. And of course, there's a difference in the manner of revelation that was made known. But let me say this, in terms of God's nature, does God change? He doesn't, does he? Does his nature change? Therefore, the actions or the dealings of God with men, which are based upon his very nature, because God doesn't act in contrary to his nature or against his nature, are the ways in which God deals with people now. His ways, in a sense, remain the same. So we have every right to glean from this. And we should do. And it's why, of course, we have been benefiting so much from this portion here in Genesis in the life of Abraham. So there is much for us to learn. I want to try to divide it into two very simple thoughts as we look at some insights into God's ways. That's my message this morning, some insights into God's ways. And very simply, we're going to see God's ways among the righteous, God's dealings among his own people. And we are looking at Abraham, of course, to represent the people of God. And then in the last place, we're going to see God's dealings or his ways among the unrighteous in this world, the ungodly. And we take Sodom as an example there. And that will come more to us in future studies. So first of all, God's ways among the righteous. And I turn your attention here to verses 16 through to verse 19 specifically. God's ways among the righteous. Now, it is clear that these heavenly messengers that came, and remember, one of them is the Lord himself. I took time to try to prove that. Not really that it needs proving, so to speak. But remember how even experiences of Abraham and Sarah, most notably, pay testimony to the fact that while maybe two were angelic messengers, one of them was certainly the Lord himself because of the knowledge he had of Sarah. And so that's the right understanding here. We know as a group they came with two specific designs. What were the designs of these messengers, one of whom is the Lord? The first design was to bring a message of hope, wasn't it? And it was to renew hope. And it was to revive hope. And it was to remind Abraham and Sarah that what God had said to them at the very beginning would hold true to the very end, despite all of the years which had passed. And that was almost too incredible for Sarah to take in. It exposed her own frailties. The other aspect of their mission, if I can use that word, was to bring down a righteous judgment upon an ungodly people. And that would always take place. I think what is interesting is that irrespective of the disbelief of Sarah in the first place, remember she laughed, and it was different from Abraham's laughter the time before that, because this was more of a laugh of unbelief, almost a rejection of what was happening. She couldn't believe, given her own circumstances, that it would be possible for her to have a child. And she was proven wrong by that. Irrespective of her disbelief, or we might say very carefully, irrespective of Abraham's earnest intercession in the second place, God still did what he said he would do. That's not saying that we are not to be involved or God doesn't use us or work through us as channels. What it is saying here is that the perfect will of God in terms of his ways is always done. He uses people. And he will work through people, and he would change people in the course of his ways, but he will always do his will, and he will always do his great pleasure. And I think that stares us in the face as we look at this portion here. So then, in terms of gauging the context and the history here, it is now we read of these messengers and their journey towards Sodom. Now, clearly, when we look ahead, two go into the city, while the Lord remains with his servant Abraham. It is as the Lord remains with Abraham that the Lord is now going to reveal something of his ways, these very precious ways to his child and to his servant. Now notice from the outset and the duration of verse 16 through to 19, the Lord is speaking in a very familiar manner. I want to notice this. It's very important for us to see this. As God begins to speak, the word is revealed to us in a way where God is contemplating within himself. if I can paraphrase, or if I can use other descriptions or words, it's if the Lord is saying, you know, what shall I do now in this situation? Shall I make my ways known to Abraham? Shall I tell Abraham the things which I'm about to do? God is almost here talking to himself, speaking to himself, communing with himself. There's a council within the Godhead. This is not the first time, is it? If you have a good memory in terms of biblical encyclopedia and a concordance, you might go back in your mind to Genesis 1 and verse 26. God said, let us make man in our own image. Genesis 3:22, the Lord God said, behold, the man is become one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, let us see. He speaks within himself. God didn't need to make these details known, but he does for our benefit, to show us something of his ways. These verses are important not because God doesn't know what he will do. That's how someone might think when they read these verses, as if the Lord is unsure of what course of action to take, so he has to have a talk about it. The Lord knows from the very beginning. He knows from the very eternity past, we might say. But these little details are given to us for our benefit. That is how gracious God is, by the way. The small things that we might just pass over, they're for your benefit, for mine. So as I was looking at this, I was thinking, how can we make this understandable for us? Well, I think you have two things here. When he makes his ways known unto the righteous, that is Abraham, he shows us that he does have these deliberations in what he makes known to us, or what he shows to us, what he reveals to us. Look at verse 17. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing, he says, which I do. Now, there's so much that comes to us in that very simple statement of the Lord himself. And I think what stares us straight in the face is the question, does the Lord keep things from us? Does he reveal everything to us? I'm not speaking in terms of the revelation of God's word. I'm speaking more in a sense of his will in our life, what knowledge we have, what understanding we have. And I believe very firmly, while I'm being careful with the pathway that I'm tread here, that there is an indication here. There are times that God does feed us things, and there are times that maybe we're not ready. He holds these things back. We've got to grasp, well, what makes this happen? Why Abraham on certain occasions, and why not on other occasions? Well, for us and our understanding here, there are two occasions in this passage where we read of God's speaking and acting in a way that resembles our own methods. Look at verse 17. Shall I hide from Abraham? That's a lot like our own language. We might say even to children or to those that are under our authority. Shall we make known our plans to them? Shall we say these things to them? Or is it best if we just hold it back for a period of time? So the way for us to understand God's ways is communicated in our language. That's what God is doing here. It's not because he's not sure, but rather he wants us to know something about what he does, how he works in our life. And so there is maybe that word, that deliberation. Verse 21 is the same, and we shall see that in a short while. And so here he deliberates, or he is seen to deliberate like we do, mulling things over. Not because he's stuck, not because he's unsure, but because God wants us to know that there is care and consideration in the very counsels of the Almighty God concerning our lives. And what he does is always a perfect thing for us. The type of language is for our benefit. I believe this is borne out throughout Scripture. You think of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 13. You remember, by the way, John chapter 13, what the whole portion is about, the washing of the disciples' feet by the Lord Jesus Christ. That was to the astonishment of the apostles. That was a lowly task. That was a humble, very meager thing to do, to crouch down with the feet which have been contaminated by the dust and the filth and the dirt of the day, and to cleanse and to wash. And we could readily identify with Peter. You'll never wash my feet, Master. It's just beneath you. And you can almost respect Peter's wish, can't you? And the passion he had in what he was wanting to say when he objected to the Lord going to wash his feet. What was the words of our Lord Jesus? Lovely words in John 13, verse 7. He said to Peter, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." I believe that's almost like a New Testament equivalent to what the Lord is saying here in the life of Abraham. That there are periods in our life that the Lord reveals things now in the present, but there are times he withholds and he draws back, and there is a hereafter when we are maybe better suited, more mature, more able to cope with it. That runs contrary to how the world thinks. It's all now. It's all wanting in the moment, isn't it? That's the mindset of the world. That's not how God works in his ways, even amongst his own people. He might just feed us in pieces. He will lead us gradually. So there is a hint here. When the Lord says to amongst himself, "Shall I hide from Abraham?" It possibly is the case there are times when things were hid from Abraham. However, here it was different because we're going to see it is made known unto him. And so there are some thoughts here. The Lord is pleased to reveal some things to his people and keep other things back. God is pleased to reveal also more to those that grow in grace and wisdom. It's a difficult thing to try to explain, by the way, because you can almost sound as if you're being sort of mystical, as if there are tiers and levels in Christianity where some are better Christians and therefore they have access to more knowledge. That, of course, is nonsense. And that would be contrary to the word of God. But there is also a vein of thought in Scripture that the more we live according to the light which is given to us, the more light and understanding is given. That's borne out throughout Scripture, by the way. Psalm 25, verse 14, "The secret of the Lord is of them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant." And those who are closer with God, who walk more intimately with the Lord, who are more in fellowship with the Lord, who saturate their lives with the Word, who walk in obedience, there's a sense in which they, in a way which is hard to even explain, they know more of God more intimately. And that's not a difficult thing to see. Those who are further away from God, who know little of God, who read his word very irregularly, of course, have little in the way of commitment. It is often they are thrown into confusion when ways confront them and they don't know the answers. There's a level of immaturity. Abraham has shown something here that possibly in the earlier days he would never have understood, never have grasped. I can give you an illustration. It's a personal one. I'm always reluctant to give these personal ones sometimes because they sound a little bit egocentric, but this one I think it would be serve to be helpful here. I remember not long after I was saved and after I was converted and I started reading the Bible. I'll be very honest with you. I read portions of the judgments which came upon nations and I did not get it. In fact, I was really confused by it. How is this even possible? How do you answer these things of nations and people being commanded to be put to death? And because, of course, I was new in the faith and immature in that sense, it is difficult to get your mind around these things. I say to you, the more that you grow and you develop and you saturate yourself or are saturated by the word of God, the more you start to understand God himself. He's the first reference point. He is the Almighty. And then everything begins to fit into place. Let me say, these are God's ways with his people. God is kind in how he reveals things to us. And there's a sense in which it is according to our walk with God. Well, we know this in terms of Abraham's life. And we're going to see this here as we look at verses 18 and 19. So let's look, first of all, as to his delight in what he chooses to do through us. The Lord reveals his reasoning behind his actions to Abraham here. And he shows us why Abraham will have access to this knowledge and understanding. Well, it's very clear. He says in verse 18, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And again, if you read those words together, the inference is this. God is saying, I will make this known to him because this is who Abraham will be. This is the future of Abraham. This is the destiny of Abraham, we might say. Bound up in Abraham and his seed and ultimately the promised Messiah are all the blessings of God in which all nations of the earth will be blessed. So of course Abraham will have understanding of these things. He's a key figure. He's a critical character. By Abraham knowing what happened to the unrighteous, he would be reminded of something that, believer, we must all get to understand. God does make a distinction in the earth between the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, again, that flies in the face of humanism. It flies in the face of all of the ideas and the ideologies in this world in which we live, where these distinctions shouldn't be made. The only distinction that really is made is that there are the godly and the ungodly, the righteous and the unrighteous, the saved and the unsaved, children of God and those who are still children of wrath by their nature. And Abraham, as he would be given access and be made privy to what God was going to do, it would reinforce into Abraham's heart the promise of God. That he was set apart. Set apart for the Lord's glory and the Lord's honor. So that's why Abraham was given this knowledge. It would reinforce God's will and ways for him. The delight of God in choosing to do things through us. Well, this was, of course, not just because of his contrasting future, but also of his character. God gives us an insight into Abraham's character and why his ways are made known to the righteous. And let me say, this is of great practical importance here. Look at verse 19. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. Abraham's character is revealed to us as to why the Lord would reveal these ways to him. And the character of the man is so important. He would be entrusted with such news that he was about to hear. Not only would it propel Abraham to fervent praying, but I believe it would do something else. It would recenter Abraham. It would get Abraham back to that place where he needs to constantly be in terms of his own walk with God and remind him that he must bring his children up in the fear and to nurture them in the admonition of the Lord. You see, this is the character of the man of God. Question often is asked, what is a man or woman of God? What is a successful person in the eyes of the world? You ask that question to most people. Well, the praise of the world will go to those with their best career, the greatest achievements, the most popularity that the world can give. That's not what God sees. I can tell you what a man of God is, or a woman of God is, or a child of God may be in terms of a father or a mother or in a home. They'll be like this. This is what a true spiritual hero is, we might say. They are known of God. That's the character of the one that God chooses to use. Verse 19, and if all you had is that simple statement, my, you could live by that, for I know him. A testimony. I would long for that to be mine. Can the Lord say as he assesses us, as he looks upon us, as he sees us, and the deliberations in the very Godhead of God concerning you and me, is this the testimony upon your life where God says, I know him and I know her? Is that yours? Is that my portion? It's so important, isn't it? For I know him, verse 19, that he will command his children and his household after him. You know, sometimes I've heard people say, and I've heard this from colleagues, I've heard this from more men in ministry that have maybe retired or come towards the end of their ministry. And I've heard this being said sincerely, but I've always disagreed with that. You may disagree with my disagreement, so you're entitled to do that. But some have said, you know, I would not like to bring my children up in today's age. Now, I agree with that so far. I would not like to be a minister of the gospel in the days in which we live now. How hard it must be, and it is hard. It is difficult. We don't live in the midst of great revivals. We don't have those times of refreshing we so long for. But sometimes the sentiment is along these lines, that we can't bring our children up to fear God in these environments, or this environment in which we live. Is that the case? What was banging on the door of Abraham? It was the very cries of Sodom. The very cries of Sodom and their sin. You see that? The very epitome of wickedness. The very height of ungodliness was there on Abraham's doorstep. But God takes knowledge and says, I know that he will bring his children up to fear my name. It is possible. Can be done. The Lord's pleasure is to reveal these things to us. These are his ways. Let me say, as a way to encourage you, sometimes it feels like we live in a bit of a Sodom, doesn't it? In terms of the great city in which we live, and the people around us, and the laws, and the legislations. But look, what are the ways of God among the righteous? His pleasure is that as he knows us, he will use us. And he will use us to do very simple things. He will use us to maintain a testimony and to bear a light. And that we might bring ourselves and our loved ones up in the fear of God. That was God's ways with the righteous. There are many of them, but that's what we're dealing with here. And then very quickly as we finish here, God's ways among the unrighteous. So now in verse 20, God speaks to Abraham. It's more inferred here. The Lord said, but we believe he's speaking to Abraham here, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done together according to the cry of it. Now again, what we have here is quite remarkable. In ways in which God is revealing his methods to us. Very simple words, to explain something quite profound and very deep. Again, that's for our understanding and our knowledge. So what I want us to do as I finish here, as we look at God's ways among the unrighteous in respect to the judgment that would swiftly follow, we're going to draw two observations in regard to God's dealings with the unrighteous. There are many complaints that people have. That's not fair. That's not right. That's not good. If God is God, he wouldn't do these things. Really? That there is never anything quite as important in understanding the Lord himself and the methods and the manners in which he works. And I believe that what we've done in Abraham, as well as looking at Abraham as a man, we've seen God himself working through him. That's so important for us. So I say to you as I finish here, the ways of God among the unrighteous are always patient but just. They are always patient, but they are just, and they are righteous. You might wonder why I'm saying that. Well, look at verse number 20. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. Now, the very usage of the word cry is going to teach us something here. The thought here, it is not as if the cry is once heard and God swiftly acts in a moment. Any sort of cry that is worth its salt, it may be a child constantly crying for something or someone crying out for help. It is a continual thing. It's an ongoing thing. It's something that is perpetual. It's happening time after time. That's the indication of the wording here in Genesis 18. That the cry, just like when you think of the Israelites in Egypt in the years that would follow, for hundreds of years, their cry of bondage ascended and was heard by God. But time had to pass before God acted. So there is a period of time here. nestled into this idea of the cry of sin. Therefore, in that, we are reminded that God is very patient. God is very long-suffering. He's forbearing. The sins and the crimes and the evils of Sodom, which are well-known, even if they're at times in a corrupt form of so-called Christianity, try to be refuted or explained away. No, they were what they were. Their sins were what they were. They are known for their atrocities and their abusings amongst themselves, as well as a host of many other sins. And the scripture tells us here, even previous in Genesis 13, verse 13, the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. No stone has been left unturned. It's not as if it's been one mistake or one course of action, and as if the Lord has assessed this thing, and righteously one sin would be enough, by the way, according to the very nature of God, who is holy. This is a continual face of sin. Exceeding wickedness, ongoing rebellion. The Lord says it's a cry. Verse 20, or verse 20, 21, the cry is great, and because their sin is very grievous. Now, there are sins which are more grievous to God. We might say, I think the Catechism or the Confession speaks of it in this way, there are some sins more heinous than others. They aggravate more. They grieve more. They provoke more. And you know, there's a thought here that we've never really given maybe much attention to in previous thoughts in regard to Sodom that we should understand. You remember how Sodom had known deliverance? Whenever Abraham went to battle, the king of Sodom really was rescued, and so was Sodom really as a people. They'd entered into certain privileges and blessings as a result. And they had Lot in the midst, irrespective of Lot's very weak testimony. Still, there was one that was present among them. They had known tokens of good. They had known previous experiences where they could at least witness God intervening. And still, they went on against him. And still, they multiplied their sin. And God speaks of his sin as a voice that cries. And you know, people, we should remember, that's what sin is. It's a cry to God. It's a voice that speaks to God. It's a bit like Cain and Abel, isn't it? Remember the words of Genesis 4:10, when Cain was confronted. And God says, "What have you done? Cain, what have you done? What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." And I see this throughout Scripture from the very commencement of sin in this world, and when murder took place, and the voice was there, sin cries to God, every sin. And you might say, what do we do? If God shows us that he punishes sin, and he judges sin, and that we are unrighteous before him, and all my sin cries to a holy God, what can I do? How can I be saved? Thank God there is a voice that cries louder than sin. There is a cry in the blood of Jesus Christ. And Hebrews says that voice is the blood of Christ and it cries peace and forgiveness. And that, my friend, is the cry that must be representing you. Or else what would swiftly fall upon Sodom will swiftly fall upon us. And we die. So God shows us here that his ways are patient. They were patient because this sin was ongoing, but they were just ways. His judgment was a just and a righteous punishment. And even Abraham later on would realize, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? There can be no objection. The cup was full. The time had come. The aggravation had reached its pinnacle. We must learn always from the ways of God. And even if these are, you know, rejected and ridiculed by the world around us, they hold true in every age. And it's really given to us by summary in the words of Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. We might mock him and laugh and ridicule the things that we hear, but you cannot mock. Can't do it. And God says, whatsoever man soweth, he shall reap. Sodom had sown for a lifetime and was reaping. These were patient ways, but just. And finally, the ways of God were revealed, but they were fair. They were revealed and fair. Verse 21 is very important. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether to the cry of it. Now think about it very carefully. Does God know all things? Of course he does. So does God need to speak in a way which he needs to go and see whether these things are so? Does he need to move in a sense? Of course he doesn't. He's, what we say, omnipresent. He's omniscient. He knows all things. So why does the Lord say this? Young people, why does the Lord speak in such a way that we might have to say, where maybe there's a bit of trouble? It might be at school, it might be in a home, it might be in a situation, and the news comes, and the report is this, so-and-so has done this. They've done this, they've hurt someone. You know, with the little ones, it's always, every day there's some sort of report. A brick has been thrown at my head, or a toy has been taken, or something along those lines, and you don't know what the real facts are. So the parent, the mother, the father has to speak in such a way, well, look, I've got to come down now, and I've got to work out really what has taken place. And do you know why the parent has to say that? Because the parent doesn't have infinite knowledge. It would be wonderful if we just knew. All of our decisions would be right. And even in the course of men, when it's workplaces or whatever it may be, there may be a commission that meets together. There may be an investigation that works out that whether things are right and wrong. That's why we have courts and law and judicial system. But even these times, these things, they fail because they're comprised of imperfect people. But we don't have an imperfect God, do we? God doesn't need to say, I will come down and see whether this is true or not. So you've got to ask the question, why does God even say this? What does it mean for us? Again, there's a theological term for it, but I'll just make it more simple here. God uses these human expressions. He uses the arm of God, the eyes of God, the ears of God, the heart of God. He speaks of passions that we identify with so that we know him. And the way for us to realize that when God does pass judgment, it is fair and right, is for him to say, I will come and make sure. I will just doubly make sure. In other words, and I think it was Matthew Henry that drew this observation, the Lord's judgments are not rash. They are not impulsive. They are perfect. And that hurts people. You have people and they say, is there really such a place as hell? And you have those who sometimes use this sort of get out clause, you know, if I was God. You know, when someone says that, you can stop them straight away. If we were God, what an awful world we would live in. The things that we would do and not do, the inconsistencies, the bias that we would have. Oh, God is not man in that sense. God's ways are not impulsive, they're not rash, like they would be with us. He doesn't act upon second-hand news. You notice even a very key phrase which is found there at the end of verse 21, and he says, and if not, I will know. God knows. Now that puts a thought into my heart. He knows all of my ways. He knows you better than you know yourself. And if that being the case, and if the judgments of God are all righteous and true, and if therefore the scripture says that one day the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, nor obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, you can be assured that if you die without Christ, in your sin, the judgment of God upon you is fair, and just, and righteous. You get that? So what do we do? Well, we can be saved from wrath, can't we? We can be saved by Christ. And that's why the alarm and the urgency is there in Scripture, that we should not neglect so great salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Sodom every day laughed. They laughed even when they were faced with God. And their time came to an end. All be right with him. Go to Christ and be saved. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.